Our text is found in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. Then in Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, I will begin by reading the Romans passage. Then Sema will read the Exodus passage in Japanese, and I will finish with reading the Exodus passage in English. Would you now stand with me as we read God's holy word together? The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified Him as God nor gave thanks to Him. But their thinking became futile and their hearts became darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen.
それから神はこれらの言葉をことごとく告げて仰せられた。私はあなたをエジプトの国、奴隷の家から連れ出したあなたの神、主である。あなたには私の他に他の神々があってはならない。
Exodus chapter 20. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
After the first service, someone said to me, "Well, Skip, that was one of those Eastern intellectual Harvard sermons." And while I could smile at what the one person said, I must tell you, as I told them, that I did not intend it to be an intellectual sermon. And so will you pray with me that what I'm about ready to say will not be intellectual, but it will be a matter of the heart. Father in heaven, we bow before you and we simply confess that our lives are in the hands of a sovereign and good God who truly exists. And we pray, therefore, Father, that you would be pleased in these next few moments to use my words as those that would speak truth to the hearts of my friends in this room. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Yesterday, as I was driving around doing my Saturday chores, I was listening to a commentator on a local radio station who was giving commentary on the funeral of Mother Teresa. And in his exuberance and in his enthusiasm for the life of this wonderful woman, he said this, and these are almost his exact words because I wrote them down as soon as I could stop the car. When a person is that good, their religion doesn't matter. And I was struck by those words because I think they actually echo an enormously popular view that many people in our world would hold today, but I'm not sure that Mother Teresa herself would agree. For I think that Mother Teresa would bind her good to a particular view of the world that has a particular God at the center of it. And that for us to try and separate her ethical good from that God is in the end heresy, really, because it denies the existence of the God to whom she gave her life. And what this points to, what the commentator's comment points to, is that we are experiencing in the West today a collapse of the notion of truth. There is a serious sense in which we are now living in what is called a postmodern time. And in this postmodern period, especially in academic circles and in university circles, we are seeing a radical change in the way people view the notion of truth. I think I could summarize it by this account of three umpires who gathered together to make comment on their profession. The first umpire, who represents a kind of traditional and Christian view of the world, said, "There's balls and there's strikes, and I call them the way they are." In other words, he was saying, there is such a thing as a ball, and there is such a thing as a strike, and my job is to call it the way it actually is. The second commentator said, "No, no. There's balls and there's strikes, and I call them the way I sees them." In other words, he was saying that what's important isn't whether or not it was a ball or a strike that comes over the plate. What's important is what he sees. Now that is what you would call a modern or mildly relativistic view of truth. The idea that truth is what is true to me. Truth is what I perceive. So you have your way to God, I have my way to God, you have your truth, I have my truth, all truths converge in the end. That notion of relativistic truth. Truth is the way I see it. But the third umpire said, "No, no, no. There's balls and there's strikes, and they ain't nothing till I call them." And what he was expressing was an even more radical view of the notion, or the degeneration to the notion, of there being an absolute truth. In other words, balls and strikes don't even exist until he calls them into being by his own word. Which is really a hearkening back to what Friedrich Nietzsche said 100 years ago when he spoke about the will to power, which is basically the idea that life and truth doesn't exist until I say it does. And really what you have in the world is nothing but the sense of competing powers, where whoever shouts the loudest or is the strongest is the one who wins. And I don't think I need tell you that the philosophy of Friedrich Nietzsche gave rise to the philosophy of National Socialism in Germany and to Hitlerism. And we are living as heirs to that way of thinking in the world today. The idea that you could disconnect a view of yourself from the view that you have of the truthful existence of the God who is really there is, on the order of any generation before our own, preposterous. In other words, in every time before our own, brothers and sisters, the world has been seen as dependent upon the existence of the one true God. And you and I cannot understand ourselves apart from His existence. A generation ago, a writer and philosopher and evangelist named Francis Schaeffer, for whom Fred's young 4-year-old son is in fact named, wrote a book with a curious title. And at the time, I remember I was a college student, and I was thinking, what an odd title to a book. The God Who Is There. Why, of course God is there. But you see what Schaeffer was saying? Schaeffer was saying that we must say and affirm that God is truly there. And that makes all the difference in the world. Because if there is a God who is truly there, then this God who is truly there has character, a definite personality, we might say. And it cannot therefore be left to you and to me to reinvent God anytime we want to, as we want to, so that we have a picture of God, the God, small g, we want. The idea, as I've said, that man could reflect on himself without reflecting on the existence and character of God is increasingly becoming the characteristic thought mode of our time. And it represents the undoing of our families, the undoing of our culture, the undoing of our civilization, and it is profoundly serious. John Calvin said as much when he wrote almost 500 years ago in his famous book, The Institutes of Christian Religion, these words: true and sound wisdom consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. But while joined by many bonds, which precedes and brings forth the other is not easy to discern. No one can look about himself without immediately turning his thoughts to the contemplation of God, in whom he lives and moves. And Calvin was saying that if you want to know yourself, you must know God. And there is no way to separate true and accurate knowledge of who I am as a human being apart from knowing the God who made me in his image. Now, if all this is true, then we come to this commandment, this great bulwark of all that it means to belong to the covenant God of Israel, to the covenant-keeping God of Jesus Christ. We come to this great rock of a commandment: you shall have no other gods before me. And we must begin to see what it is that the Lord intended when he calls upon us as the covenant people of God to embrace this truth and to make it our own and to believe it and live it. What does he mean? Let me say a couple of things negatively about what the command means. And then I want to say a couple of things positively. Because the command, you see, both condemns certain things and it commends certain things. And we'll see this is true in each of the Ten Commandments as we go through them. There's something about each commandment that is prohibited, that is condemned, as it were. And there's something about each commandment that is commended. First, what does the command say we must not do? Is it not obvious that the first thing this great first commandment prohibits is atheism? It tells us that we are not to believe that God does not exist. And with that, we are to believe that he does not exist as one God among others, but that he is the one true God. Now, there is a fundamental problem with atheism. And the fundamental problem with true atheism is that it is betrayed in the hearts of every person who professes it. In other words, there is no such thing as a true atheist. This truth is made real in the story that comes out of Soviet Russia. Before Soviet Russia fell, there was a young girl taking a Soviet civil service exam. And on the exam was this question. The question was, what is the inscription on the Sarmian Wall outside of the city of Leningrad? And very nervously, she wrote down her answer, but she wasn't sure of her answer at all. And so after the exam was over, she walked 7 miles outside of Leningrad in a blinding snowstorm to see if what she had written on the exam was correct. And when she got there, she read the inscription on the wall, sure enough, just as she had wrote it on her exam: religion is the opium of the masses. She fell on her knees, crossed herself, and said, thank God. And really, you see, that tells us a deep truth, that there really is no such thing as an atheist. Look at Romans 1 with me for just a moment. the passage which Fred read a few moments ago is the beginning of Paul's enormously important argument in the book of Romans about the existence of this true God and His Son who saves us, Jesus Christ. And in this passage, Paul says that the wrath of God is being revealed against men who suppress or hold down the truth of God's existence, a truth which is evident by nature. It's profoundly evident in nature. Nature screams the existence of God, Paul says. And furthermore, the existence of God is made evident within men. That is, by our own nature, we say, in effect, that God exists. And yet what men do is they hold down or suppress this truth. And even though they know God, they do not glorify Him as God, verse 21, nor give thanks to Him, but their thinking becomes futile and their foolish hearts are darkened. Although they claim to be wise, they become fools. And I have often said that Romans 1 describes a man wearing Coke bottle bottoms for glasses. He thinks he sees accurately. He acts as if he's very wise. But with his Coke bottle bottom cemented to his face, he cannot really see accurately, and he keeps walking around and bumping into things, protesting his wisdom all the while. John Calvin said that when people are like this, when they're blind like this, it means that they cannot see what they have no right to miss. In other words, nature screams at us that God exists. Our own nature screams at us that God exists. And we have no right to deny that reliable evidence. Verse 23, as a result of that denial, men exchange the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Chesterton said that when men cease to worship God, they don't worship nothing. They worship anything. Men are made for worship. You and I are made for worship. And therefore, if we deny the truth of all that it means to worship the one true God, we will worship anyway. We'll worship gods of our own making. This is the atheism that is prohibited by this commandment. Secondly, the first commandment forbids the everyone has his own approach to God attitude. What seems perhaps to be behind the remark the commentator made on the radio yesterday. This command prohibits that attitude. It prohibits the idea that there is a converging of the world's great religions. And may I say gently and kindly, but directly, that those who think that all the world's great religions actually say the same thing and lead to the same God, sadly misunderstand those religions. They have not studied them. They do not know what a Hindu believes. They do not know what a Buddhist believes, and they do not know what a Christian believes if they say that. For it is simply not true. Third, the first command forbids giving to something or someone other than this true God who truly exists first place in our thoughts or affections. And here the question can be summarized in this way. What do you daydream about? For curiously enough, what we daydream about often is a key to understanding what is most deeply rooted in our heart and what, therefore, we worship. So what is it? Is it perhaps an engrossing sport or hobby or ambition? For some, it might be a person that we idolize. For some, it might be financial security or athletic prowess or the opportunity to have more leisure time or more property or possessions. For some, it's what they consider tasteful. Whatever it is you daydream about, you must question against the bright light of the existence of the one true God. Fourth, the first commandment forbids a man-centered view of the world. This commandment forbids the propensity in rebellious men to see all of reality from our own perspective. If we, to use the words of one French philosopher, exile the gods, then we have nothing left to contemplate but ourselves. And as we see our world centered around ourselves, then we become like the Englishman of whom it was properly said, he's a self-made man who worships his creator. The issue is one of perception. The purpose and point of our lives is the issue. What's the starting point? What's the center? What do I come back to? What does my mind drift to in its quiet and idle moments? Do I see the universe revolving around me? Or have I been converted so that I see the universe not revolving around me, but around God? And that's why Jesus would say to Nicodemus, you cannot even see the kingdom of God unless you are born again, unless you are converted, unless you are made new by the Spirit of God. Fifth, and finally in this list of prohibitions, this commandment prohibits practical atheism. Now, we already spoke about atheism, how it is prohibited. Here, we speak for a moment about practical atheism. That is the idea that, yes, I believe in God, but he exists in a kind of spiritual realm, but I exist here on earth, and here on earth we really know when the day is done that God helps those who help themselves. And I have talked to people who believe they're Christians who actually believe that statement's in the Bible. It is not, and it is not true. For God is not the God of a spiritual realm. He is the God of where we live. He is the God of where we move. He is the God of our work. He is the God of where we raise our children. He is the God of where we sit down for breakfast. He is the God of our lives when we sit at the bedside of our sick child. He is the God of our lives when we go through every practical experience, every real life event we have. You must never exile God to an imagined realm of the Spirit. There is, biblically speaking, no such thing. If God exists, he exists at all times and in all places. The results of this kind of practical atheism are very severe. Men and women are utterly alone. We are realizing that by pushing God into a spiritual realm, Western man has become isolated and alone and very small. Since 1957, when the Russians launched the satellite Sputnik into orbit, our mental picture of the universe keeps expanding. We laugh at earlier generations who saw a flat Earth or saw the Earth at the center of the universe. But in 1963, the universe was known to be at least 4 billion light years across. Now, a light year is a way of measuring an enormous, vast distance. For you see, light travels at 186,000 miles per second. Times 60, that's 11,160,000 miles per minute. Times 60, that's 669,600,000 miles per hour. Times 24, that's 16,020,400,000 miles per day. Times 365, that's 5,865,996,000,000 miles per year. That's how far light travels in 1 year. Multiply that by 4 billion, and that's how wide the universe was thought to be in 1963. 4 years later, the astronomers realized they had made a mistake. It's not 4 billion light years, it was 8. And that was before the Hubble telescope and the space shuttle, which have vastly enlarged our picture of the universe. 60 years ago, we thought that the galaxy, the Milky Way, contained all the objects of heaven. And since then, we've learned that the Milky Way is like a huge pinwheel of 100 billion stars rotating, and it's actually 100,000 light years end to end. In 1977, we learned that our Milky Way is moving through the universe at over 1 million miles per hour, headed away from the constellation Leo and towards the constellation Aquarius. And that's just our galaxy, part of 20 galaxies known by astronomers as the local group. And what astronomers tell us is that there are dozens of billions of galaxies. G.K. Chesterton wrote at the turn of the century, "I have remarked that the materialist, that's the practical atheist who puts God in the realm of matter only, puts God in the realm of spirit only and excludes him from the realm of matter, I have remarked that the materialist, like the madman, is in prison, in the prison of his own thought. These people seem to think it's singularly inspiring to keep on saying that the prison is very, very large." Do you see his point? If we, by our practical atheism, say that God only exists in the realm of the spirit, then that God inevitably becomes excluded from the material universe, which grows ever larger. The second result of removing God from the spiritual realm or from practical atheism is that we have no basis of dealing with evil in the world. We cannot call cancer evil. We cannot call wrong, moral wrong, evil. We cannot say that there are good people or bad people. There are good actions and bad actions, because there is no God who cares enough to define those things in the material realm. The implications of practical atheism, which is the problem, by the way, that most Christians today actually fall into, the problems are enormous. For we begin to believe in a God who, yes, we say he's there in the spiritual realm, but his existence actually makes very little practical difference in our lives. This first great commandment prohibits us from saying that. It prohibits us from saying that God is confined to this or that area of human endeavor, or to this or that part of the universe. I'm out of time, but I'm not out of sermon. Let me quickly make a couple of points positively about what this command commends. It commends to us that we truly believe that this true God truly exists, and that his true being makes all the difference in the world. And that therefore we can be those who can say what we said earlier in the service, that I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has paid for all my sins and has freely relieved me from the dominion of the devil, and that without the knowledge of this great sovereign God, not one hair falls from my head. And therefore, What this command commends is that we do not worry and that we do not have anxiety. For He is there and He makes all the difference. Second, this command commends to us that we glorify God in the whole of our lives. Whether it's playing baseball or coaching baseball, whether it's going to school or cleaning our homes, whether it's making the contract, whether it's selling the real estate, whether it's buying the property, whether it's speaking on the telephone, all of life comes under the control and the lordship of this sovereign God. And third, this command commends to me that I love what God loves. For I cannot love Him and honor Him if I do not love what He loves. And what He loves is His Son, who died for you. What this God loves above all else is not you. He loves something more than you. In fact, He loves you only because He loves His Son, who gave His blood for you. And therefore, you must love this Son too. And you must honor Him too. And you must give your life not only to this God, but to His Son. And you must do it now. For He is sovereign, and He is holy, and He is good, and He will in the end brook no adversaries who deny Him or His existence or the existence of His Son. You must love His Son, for His Son has loved you with His own blood. Let's just bow our heads for a minute. When we finish this brief prayer, we'll stand and sing just one stanza of the last hymn. No, we'll sing two. We'll sing the fifth and sixth stanzas. Lord, we bow before You. You are the true God who exists, and You have loved us in Your Son. And we affirm before men and angels that You truly are there, and that Your being there makes all the difference in the world. And we believe in Your Son who died for us and who gave us life. And we trust in Him. For You have loved Him from before the foundation of the world, and so we would love Him too. And we pray to You in His name. Amen.